All right, as we are continuing on in this series, the love your neighbor, the one another commands, we have had kind of a two-part intro, if you've been with us. One, just an overarching theme about what the communion of saints is really about, the church. And then last week, if you were with us, the aim was to probably frustrate you some by not telling you specifically how to love one another, but to provide some form of biblical principle. What is the weightiness of what the gospel says when it says to love one another, when Jesus would give the command, the new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you, and by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so this morning, we're going to talk about honoring one another. And what I would like to do is read to you a very short verse and then back up for a moment and kind of frame it. Because it's a term that is often used, but I want to kind of let it sit for a minute. So if you've got your Bible, we're going to look in Romans chapter 12 this morning, and at one verse. Romans chapter 12. Paul is beginning the, maybe your Bible says something like this in it, the marks, the evidences, the fruit of a true Christian. Romans, you could argue, the first 11 chapters is Paul's understanding and explanation of the gospel. Who you are, who is Christ, and what does he do for you, and how are you to come to him? And he makes this shift in chapter 12, beginning with a therefore. If all of these things in 11 chapters are true about the world, about sin, about Jesus, and about salvation, how should we live? And so he's taken this shift in chapter 12 to say, then let's talk about practical application. And so he begins with how you are to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, a spiritual act of worship, 1 and 2. And so here he's beginning to say, the fruits are about to get spelled out in your life. And what are they? Well, let's look together just at one verse, in verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another and showing honor. Honor is not a new word nor a new concept for any of us, is it? It's a word that's found in many different places and platforms. We have medals of honor for those who have served our country and fought well. We have awards of honor for people who have had great achievements in their life. And sometimes we have an award, perhaps of honor, you might say, those who've sacrificed greatly. And I don't just mean militarily, but maybe there's someone in life, a humanitarian or something of that nature, that they've given of themselves and of their resources to love and care for others. And so we talk about what it means to honor them. It's practiced in so many different places. But I think our understanding of what it means to honor and how we ought to practice it drastically differs from person to person. We don't always agree on what is honor, and if you are the one being honored, how should you receive it and what's your understanding of it? And so I want to do so by a way of illustration. And perhaps you might say, Danny, you're taking a little bit too long on this illustration. And that's going to be somewhat of true. It's a little bit of an intro. But I want you to see how drastically different we understand and view honor. And so I want to take you back. It's not very far back in the past. It's the weekend of September 10th through the 12th. In 2009. Now, I just gave you a weekend and a date, and many of you just go, other than September 11th, which did not happen that year, what's so famous, what's so important about that weekend? Well, I want you to imagine yourself on this weekend, and you were in Springfield, Massachusetts. Maybe that city doesn't matter to you. Well, in Springfield, Massachusetts, on that weekend of September 10th through the 12th, there's something going on called the Naismith Hall of Fame for the National Basketball Association. What it would require for you to be at that event and be honored in it is it would take a committee that's called the Honor Committee to give you 18 out of 24 votes. And on this particular weekend, five players from the NBA have been chosen and have been voted on and approved to be inducted. Some of these names perhaps will ring very familiar to you. Some probably not if you're not a very big sports fan. C. Vivian Stringer was one of them. John Stockton, Jerry Sloan, David Robinson, and Michael Jordan. Now, I want to help you understand what took place on this weekend. It's filled with all kinds of activities, but it tends to be the most central and the most remembered activity is at the actual ceremony when the two are brought up, or the five are brought up, to provide for those in the audience or whomever is watching their understanding of how they are being honored. And so what you have is a ceremony of honor. And I want to give you a comparison of two men. There's five, but two who have been honored similarly because of what they have done, and yet their perspective of honor could not be further from the truth. Michael Jordan, maybe you've seen it, heard of it. He comes up, he's ready for his speech. Ironically, maybe, it's 23 minutes long. If you don't know why that would be ironic, that was his jersey number. But he begins with kind of this intro to his life, all of his stories of his child rearing and growing up. And he shares bits and pieces in family and sometimes in grade school. And he's beginning to say things like, well, it was this that provided or stoked this fire in me, this competitive spirit, this desire to win. And so he's sharing about these people that have made a difference, an influence in his life, and you're hearing it, and you're probably nodding your head going, okay, I hear you, I get you, I got this. And what you're now prepared for is, well, he's going to say, I'm so thankful for these people and what you've done. And you're prepared, and he opens his mouth, and he looks at his children sitting roughly in the front row, and what comes out? I'm so sorry that you have to be here and live in my shadow. You have to carry the burden of what it's like to be me. He goes on as far as to say, cost $1,000 to get in here. It used to cost $200 and I had to pay it. I had no choice. I had to pay for all of you to come and be a part of it. I feel so sorry. I wouldn't choose to be any one of you. One of his children. To which then he takes a hard left, and you're thinking, maybe there's a little bit of a recovery speech. Maybe he's sensing the temperature of the crowd. Nope. He goes on to the organization, and he's quoting a man by the name of Jerry Krause. He was kind of a higher up executive who was a part of the Chicago Bulls building this championship series. And Krause was known for saying organizations win championships. Now, my understanding, when I listen to Krause say that, what I think he's trying to say is it takes all of us. We've got to build a team in here. We've got to build a culture in here. And that's what it means to build a championship. But Michael Jordan says organizations don't build championships. And in fact, he goes as far as to say, I didn't see organizations playing with the flu. He had a game in which he played with the flu in Utah. I didn't see organizations play with broken or hurt, sprained ankles. He's talking about himself. Organizations don't win championships, he says. In fact, he goes as far as to quote one of his coaches, trainers. I think his name's Tex Winter or something of that nature. Jordan was on the bench and they were down 5-10 points, as he recalls it. And he comes back in the game and scores 25 and they end up winning. And I don't know what he utters when he's coming off the court. Maybe it was just a facial expression. But Tex looked at him and says, there's no I in team. And Jordan said, you're right. There is I in win. This is his Hall of Fame speech. He is being honored, and this is what he has to say. And then someone else, very different from him, gets up, David Robinson. And he looks very similarly to Jordan. He looks down at his children. And what does he say? He looks at his first child. I think his name was Justin, if I remember correctly. No, excuse me, David Jr. And he says, I hope I've given you a vision to look up to live for. Corey, and I quote, he has my heart. He's a man after God's own heart. And then he finishes with saying to his other son, I love you. You're a natural born leader. You are smart. And he looks at all three of them and says, I'm so proud of you. And then he goes to the organization and he says, the Spurs have brought everybody out here just to say thank you to me. And I'm here to say thank you to you. You took a chance on me. You didn't have to do that. You took a chance on me. He, in fact, highlights Tim Duncan, another Hall of Famer to come. And he says, I don't know if any of you know this. Have you ever prayed for something so much? I was praying for Tim Duncan. And he finishes with citing Luke chapter 17. It's a story of the 10 lepers. And you remember that. 10 are healed, only one returns. And Tim Duncan says, I am so thankful that the Lord would do this. And he says, if any of you know me, you know how God has had his hand on my life from point A to point B. And my hope and prayer for you, he says, is that God might walk with you. Now, I prefaced that this was a long intro, so some of you might be saying, get to the point. I want you to see, though, honor. They're both being honored. And yet their understanding of what it means to be honored and how one achieves and receives things is so drastically different. And so I want to kind of help us have a right understanding, or maybe we could say a theological understanding, of what it means to use the word honor. When you and I read verse 10, it says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. What's actually being communicated there? The Greek word, we're looking at the part B, if you wanted to say that, part two of that verse. The Greek word there for honor actually communicates something very different than you and I probably assume it does. The Greek there is trying to say it's a price that has been assessed on an item and it is provided for it in an evaluation. Think about it like this. Maybe you have some things in your house, a ring, an heirloom, some kind of collectible. It's very important to you. And so you've taken it to someone to get it appraised so you know how much it's worth. And that's this Greek word. It's saying that you have assessed the item rightly so you know how to treat it and therefore sell it. That's the Greek word here that Paul is saying. Outdo one another in honor. It's a very weighty issue. Interestingly enough, not that you're supposed to know this, that Greek word shares the same root word in Hebrew for glory. It's KBD. The letter B in Hebrew can often be translated a B or a V. And so honor is kabod. Glory is kavod. And what is glory to represent in the Old Testament? Not just being applied to God, it is, but what is it trying to describe? It's trying to describe this weightiness, this heaviness of the item or of the person, of the value. That's why when we talk about the glory of God, it's meant to overwhelm us with weight. And Paul has chosen that term and he has applied it to relationship. He's applied it to people. How we are to view them, how we are to evaluate them. It's someone of high price, of weight, of absolute importance. And it's what's being used to describe our relationship with others. We are to view people with a heaviness, with a weightiness about them. It means we should ask a question. How do you evaluate them then? If that's what Paul is trying to say, that there's an assessment here that needs to be had, How do we evaluate people? How are we to examine them? And you already have some ideas, don't you? What is true of every human being in all of creation and for all time? We are all image bearers of God. By very virtue of being created and born into this world, there is a high price attached to you, to me, to them, because they're image bearers. How much more of an assessment than for those who aren't just image bearers, but are children of God? They're image bearers and they're blood bought by God. Adding to that, not just a new name and a new title, that of son or daughter, but there's an eternal weight to it now. They will live for all eternity in the kingdom of God with you and with me. And so he's using this term, and you should feel that weight. How do I view my neighbor, Christian or non? There's a heaviness to it, a high price. It's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, remember the church at Corinth has all kinds of problems. And in 1 Corinthians 4, they're beginning this debate, this division. And they're saying, well, some of us follow Apollos and some of us follow Paul. And he's trying to stop them. He's saying, look, you're totally missing the point. And in fact, it gets so bad, they have failed not only to recognize what they need to do is follow Jesus, they begin to mistreat each other. They begin to wrongfully assess who their neighbor is and what they're like. And so now they have entered into unhealthy relationships and how they view people. And so he is saying, we need to have a right understanding. Your ESV, if that's what you're using, it says the words, outdo one another in showing honor. If you're using, say, a NAS, it actually says prefer one another in honor. I think the NIV says something to the effect of show honor to those above yourself, something to that effect. And what it's trying to communicate there, the phrase is to say to go before, to lead. You were to go before them, you were to lead in showing honor. And you could probably interpret that in a couple of different ways. Does that mean I need to be first? I need to say something first, respectfully. I need to say something first, honorably, to someone else. I need to show myself first. Or is it saying I need to go before them? I need to prepare a way. I need to show them what it would look like to be honored or to show honor. And I think the answer is, I'm sure you could guess, it's probably both. The goal is to show them what it means to be honored, how to show honor, and be the first to do it. If you want to compete, perhaps compete in that. How do we honor people first? Show them matters of weightiness first. But then the diagnostic question has to be stated. If that's the case, how do you evaluate it? And you and I now have to sense it's not an issue of behavior. It's an issue of the attitude of our hearts. It's where honor comes out of. It's where it gets demonstrated. It becomes a matter of the heart, an attitude of the heart. Just as sin is, just as righteousness, so is what it means to honor or show honor to one another. And that's where we have to start asking ourselves, what's the attitude of my heart? How do I view other people? How do I assess them? And I think if you want to answer that question, the question you first have to ask is, how do I evaluate myself? You see, honor, what it means to honor someone else, you have to first take a step back and go, well, how do I view me? How do I understand myself? A right understanding of Danny will then help me in what it means to honor someone else. Why do I say that? Because it's very easy for me to look at failures or faults of other people and just go, look at how bad that is. And I can be objectively right until I've looked in the mirror and I go, oh, wait a minute. They're not just faulty. They're not just failing. So am I. I think a right understanding of ourselves is what equips us in how to show honor to other people. And of course, you can go to one or two extremes. You can be the one who is so arrogant in yourself of, look at how good I am, all the gifts, how smart, my status in life. Or you could be the one who goes, look how bad I am. I'm the worst of the worst of the worst. Nobody should even like me. Neither one of those is right. Both are pride. And so we're talking about a right understanding of self. And you only do that by coming into the presence of God. You remember the Beatitudes. She was talking to some of our students about that at CCS. We're looking on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Beatitudes, that's the blessings of Jesus. And what he does in verse, I think it's verse 5, blessed are the meek. Now, we don't have time to get into all of that. But what he's doing in the first three Beatitudes, which is poor in spirit, mourning, and meekness, is he is giving to us a clear understanding of what it means to be in the presence of God. When you walk into the presence of God, he is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, not poor in pocket, but poor in spirit. Like you've come in, you've seen God, and you recognize you're the most needy of needy people. You have nothing to offer. What are you ever going to brag about? And when you do that, it then leads you to this place of mourning over your sin. Look at how sinful I am. And you can kind of see the stair step, if you will. And then he says, it creates such humility that you then are freed up to show honor to other people. A right understanding or an accurate view of self aids us in how to honor people, because there's no room in the Christian life for pride. That's why Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 4, as to say, what are you going to boast about? What do you have? Danny, what do you think you possess that you didn't receive? You don't have any gifts that you came up with on your own. You don't have a craft that you're just so naturally good at. You have received all of it. There's no room for you to boast about yourself, Danny. There's no room for pride in the Christian life. One commentator goes as far as to say the reason why you really have to work on view of self is he is suggesting, whether he's right or wrong, there could be some debate on it, but what he is trying to suggest is the view of self, it's so important because it's often the foundation of every evil. When you have mistakenly seen yourself and assessed yourself and evaluated yourself, it leads to all kinds of sins. And one of us, or you probably in one of those camps, you tend to overestimate yourself of how good you can be. I do that all the time. I overestimate how much I think I can get done in a day. And so it leads me to frustration so many times. I finish and someone goes, how are you feeling? I'm not really sure how to answer that question, because deep down it's like, I shouldn't be upset right now. I'm so upset. Why am I upset? Because I did not get done what I wanted to get done. Why did I think I could get all these things done? I've overestimated who I really am and what I can do. And what it does is it means I then, not intentionally, but it's a byproduct. If I'm overestimating myself, what am I doing? I'm underestimating all of you. You know, one of the greatest things I've had the privilege of doing in the last couple of days, I never do this, is Meredith was somewhere with two of our kids. I was with Liam, and I thought, you know, what are we supposed to do right now? I'm not very creative in that department. And so he and I, we're going to go, you can judge me later for this, we're going to go pour rocks and concrete. I'm not suggesting you play with cement with children. But I just thought, you know, this is going to take me probably 5 minutes. It took us about 20. But I just thought, in general, what is my goal? And it was the first time, shamefully, that I actually went out mentally thinking, this is certainly not going to finish in 5 minutes. And there's going to be at least a mistake that happens. Probably mine, but assuredly his. And so I thought, how do we do this? Man, it was the most fun thing I'd done in a long time. He has no ability to pick up cement or rocks or anything like that, and it is a huge mess down there at the moment. But I thought, this is what it means, Danny. Don't overestimate yourself, because when you do that, you have forsaken others in relationship. You've underestimated what the point is. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. You have to have a right view of self in order that you can love and honor other people. I think Paul is a good model. In fact, Paul provides us a picture of that when he's writing to Timothy. Let me show you what he says to Timothy. You don't need to turn there for time's sake. It's I think, very helpful when you're trying to say, what does this look like? This is what Paul tells to Timothy. I thank him who has given me strength. He's talking about God, obviously. And then he tells you, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So this is what he's saying. God has appointed me to this. Now listen to how he describes himself or assesses himself. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do you see what he's doing? He's outlining himself. I've taken a real assessment of who I am. If I'm just going to assess Paul, not Christ and Paul, but who is Paul? How was I? Who was I? He outlines it. And then he applies truth of what Jesus did. I have received mercy. And now I'm meant to be an example to people that they might understand the gospel, that they might understand mercy. It's an incredible reality. It's so contrary to how we might think that we would have to begin with us before we assess someone else. It's hard to assess them rightly until we've done so on our own heart. You know, I think if you asked Paul, or if you just opened your Bible and read his letters, and you asked Paul, how does he view his life? I think he would answer something like this. Probably sound more profound than this, but something like this. I am so amazed. I'm so amazed that I'm even a Christian. That God would buy my life with the blood of his son, seeing what I have seen in my heart, doing what I have done with my hands, that he would choose me. I am so amazed that I am a Christian. And it frees him to speak truthfully and honorably and graciously to other people, because he has a real reality of what it's like. I won't do this to Mr. McGregor, although he could probably do it for us. Do you kind of get that picture? Maybe it's that hymn, how sweet and awesome is the place. You remember those middle stanzas when the hymn writer is wrestling over, why was I a guest? When thousands were made to starve, you brought me in. You're beginning to then prepare yourself of how you are to honor other people. That's why Paul says Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the worst. And I don't think he meant it metaphorically. I think he was being truth. I honestly am the worst with how I've lived. But I've been changed. And not only have I been changed, what it does is it changes how I look. Do you remember what he says in 2 Corinthians 5? Don't look at anyone anymore according to the flesh. You're not doing that. Because there's an honor that they possess, being an image bearer of God. When you've assessed yourself, it stops you from having to convince yourself that you're better than everyone or worse than everyone. It frees you to be who God's made you to be and honor them, that they might be who God has made them to be. Now, I recognize I have not answered any practical question. And so we're not going to raise our hands yet to ask them. I want to help you think about what that might mean practically. We don't have time to do it all, but I want to provide some help for you. The larger catechism actually does a very good work on this very subject, but it probably doesn't show up in the place that you thought it would. If I said, could you come up with a verse where the word honor is in, and it's not Romans 12:10, where are most of you probably tempted to go? the fifth commandment. It, as parents, it's one of our favorites. Until you begin to wrestle with what is actually being commanded. Let me read to you. We're not going to look at them all, but the larger catechism gives somewhere in the ballpark of like 10 to 15 questions and answers just on the fifth commandment. And this is what question number 124 is asking. I'll read its answer, and then I'll try to provide for us some structure on what that means practically. Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? That's the question. The answer is by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or common wealth. What are they saying? They're saying it's a part of the moral law. It's part of the Ten Commandments, and that it means it's a timeless commandment. It is applied to you and to everyone who's lived before you and everyone who lives after us. But what it's saying is the scope of the fifth commandment is far larger than what you and I like it to mean when we just say honor father and mother, so we just mean mom and dad. No, it's saying what it's talking about is the relationships, how we are to honor, and it's structured under the entirety of society. All relationships can fit under this, is what it's saying. The scope fits all under the fifth commandment. And so it's describing, you might say, three different kinds of relationships. A parent to child, that would be the quick one that you thought of. It's talking about a church, elders to you as members, or citizen to government. And it's talking, it's framing these kind of relationships. Now I know when they wrote this, they didn't write it with the Western society of political correctness, okay? And so they use the word, and you'll, if you're reading the larger catechism, the terms that you're going to find are superiors and inferiors. They're not trying to say, you know, superiors are of greater value and wealth than you who are inferior or less. What they're trying to say is, ironically, you're probably going to find yourself in all of these categories at some point. And what they're trying to say is those who have been placed by God over you in whatever sphere determines how we treat them. Not equally. There's an authority of mom, dad over child that is different than, say, elder to member, and then, say, government to citizen. And I won't spell out all of those practical applications, but I want to provide kind of three general places. How do we honor those who are above us, below us, and who are equal with us? How do we honor those who are above us, below us, and equal with us? If you keep reading in the larger catechism, it's actually going to try to answer those questions. It's going to use some different language, but that's kind of the reality. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12, when it means to honor, to show reverence, to show respect, it's the heart attitude. And so therefore, how do we honor those who are above us? Well, we respect their counsel and commands as far as we can. As long as it is not contrary to Scripture, we demonstrate a humility to obey and to fulfill, to submit. We honor them by trying to practice what they do that is in accordance with Scripture. When they're doing something right and righteously, we are trying to emulate those things. But it's a issue of attitude, how we think about it. Maybe more challenging is we honor them when they correct us rightfully. We receive it as such rather than defending ourselves and trying to dig in. That's honoring above them. In fact, the confession, the catechism is going to use the word loyalty. We're meant to show a measure of loyalty and support for them. That would be where discernment needs to be exercised. Obviously, the loyalty to a mom and dad should be different from a member to an elder and then from a citizen to the government. The catechism says we should show patience. And it uses this phrase, cover their faults with love. Now, let me say something, because I think that we live in a world right now that we probably need to establish some clarity on that. What does it mean to be patient with those who are above you? Well, number one, you first recognize they are not infallible. They are fallible. They are fallen. So faults will be a part of it. But is the catechism trying to suggest that you just sweep their faults to the side, that you cover them with love, as it says, and you never do anything with it. No, you need to actually read it carefully, because what it says is it's you're to cover over their infirmities. So they said something that was unwise. They should not have said something. You can overlook that. When they do something intentionally wrong, you don't overlook that. When those in authority abuse their leadership over those whom they are leading, and they do so wrongfully, you do have a responsibility to do something. That's child to parent, that is citizen to government, and that is member to church. And so, but the catechism is trying to say when there's an infirmity, so when I get up and I say something, you go, I would not have said it that way. That kind of stung. Well, we can have a conversation, and maybe I need to say I'm sorry. But it doesn't mean I need to be tweeted on somewhere in social media. Look at how abusive he is. There is a difference. But you've witnessed through news and other forums when leaders have taken matters into their own hands and have done things they should not have done. And yes, they do need to be held accountable. But that's kind of the positive side of honor, honor above. Let's do certain things. Oh, it's 10:28. We better hurry. The negative side, it means that you're not trying to hold a grudge against them either. Actually, sometimes we do that quite quickly. We can curse them in our hearts or mock them. You know, kids do it so much easier so we can see it. They stick their tongue out. They make some kind of cranky face, and you know it. But you know, we do the same thing. Sometimes we mock by just tearing up the sheet of paper in front of somebody. Sometimes we mock just by intentionally going against what they've said to do. We don't want to do that either. Let's quickly go to under. We need to care for them. How do you honor those who are under you? You love them, you protect them, you provide for them, you care for them. Parents, you have that large responsibility to do that for your children. Elders, you have that responsibility for your members. And that's actually what the government's responsible for. What it looks like is different in those spheres, but there's meant to be a protection and a provision. And there can be a way in which it's abused. If the government, you can see it all throughout Scripture, they decide that you're not supposed to worship the God of the Bible, but another God, you have a responsibility. You can read about it in Daniel 3 and Daniel 6. What does it mean to refuse rightfully against something that's unlawful? We do not, as leaders, want to ever carelessly expose those whom are under us to temptation or to sin in matters that we can control. And so you don't let people watch things that they shouldn't watch. You don't put them in environments and contexts that we shouldn't put them in context of. And you can see an example in 1 Kings 16 of what that might look like with Ahab marrying Jezebel, marrying outside the people of God, and what actually the fruits are of that. How do you think about equals? I know I'm trying to go quickly, and so I didn't answer most of your practicals. It's not saying equal in nature, meaning we're all mankind. It's equal in position. You're on the same platform. So you're both privates in the military. You're both members in the church. Or you're both same role in a workplace. How do you honor them? Well, I think it's trying to find ways to encourage and show deference where you can. This is where it gets hard, because we're quick to undervalue someone else. When they get their ideas get to be used and yours don't. Well, look how much better I am than over here. That's where it breaks down quite quickly. So we don't want to undervalue them. We want to show them, how can we allow them to have something that they love? You're not trying to worry about what you love. You're trying to show honor. Now, why do you do all this? That's where you long for the fifth commandment, because it's got a promise attached to it. Long life and prosperity, not prosperity gospel. You do all these things, you get all these things. But could you imagine a world in which those who were over you, you honored. Those who were under you, you honored. Those who were equal with you, you honored. What would society look like if that was the way in which we treated? Would there not be a measure of prosperity in life, enjoyment in life? But you and I already know that's not possible on this side of glory. And so we don't evaluate long life and prosperity in this world. We operate with what is to come. We follow the truth of Scripture now, and we look for what long life or eternal life might look like there. And so we don't look at this world and we go, that person was young. They didn't have a very long life. They must not have honored people. That's not how we evaluate things. We don't evaluate prosperity and long life in our terms. We do so in the terms of Scripture and in the lens of Christ. And so there are some blessings that God is going to need to withhold from Danny, because if those blessings were given to Danny, they would no longer be blessings. They would be curses because I would abuse them. And so I cannot evaluate my long life and prosperous life the same way that you might. There might be temptations that you have and I don't, or temptations I have and you don't. And so the withholding of blessings doesn't mean that you're in sin. There might be a glory to be had there, that he's protecting, he's providing for you. And so we want to learn how to honor one another. You have to have a right view of self. And if you have a right view of self, you can begin to show grace. You can show humility. You can show love towards others by using the gifts that God has given to you. Well, I don't hear kids. We're 2 minutes past, so their classes must be going really well. So let me pray for us, and you can have first step to go.